بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم الحمد لله الحمد لله نحمده ونستعينه ونستغفره ونؤمن به ونتوكل عليه ونعوذ بالله من شرور أنفسنا ومن سيئات أعمالنا من يهده الله فلا مضل له ومن يضلله فلا هادي له ونشهد أن لا إله إلا الله وحده لا شريك له ونشهد أن سيدنا ومولانا محمدا عبده ورسوله صلى الله تعالى عليه وعلى آله وصحبه وبارك وسلم تسليما كثيرا إلى يوم الدين أما بعد. At the beginning of this part of this series, Signs of the Day of Judgment, we covered the hadiths in which the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam had already prophesied during his time that until Day of Judgment there'll be so many imposters, liars, who will liars we've understood to mean very generally that they could be just liars, those who try to manipulate the deen of Allah and cause a deviation, deviating themselves and causing others to deviate as well. But then other than that, there are also going to be people who will claim to be prophets. Now there's been many that have claimed to be prophets, but obviously if you count all of them, they'll probably rank in 100 or more. There's many crazy individuals that in their insanity will claim to be a prophet of some sort. The Christians have had them, Muslims have had them, and others as well. But what the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam most likely meant are those that actually had some amount of following, some influence. So it wasn't just every person that claimed to be a prophet, but actually people who managed to deceive so many people that they actually began to believe them to be prophets. So among them, we covered the smaller ones in general, all the way into the Abbasid times. We've had recent ones as well. And then we spoke about Tulayha, and we spoke about Aswad al-Ansi. Now Aswad was during the time of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Musaylama also went to Medina during the time of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam to embrace Islam with his delegation from his tribe, the Banu Hanifa. And later he claimed to be a prophet, and his entire tribe pretty much followed him. And not just his entire tribe, but certain other tribes, just for alliance purposes, just for convenience purposes. In fact, one of them said, "Well, you know, I don't really believe you, but I'd rather follow a prophet of the Banu Hanifa rather than from the Quraysh. So you both claim to be prophet. Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam claims to be a prophet. You claim to be a prophet, but because, you know, we're closer to you in terms of our tribal relationship, I'd rather follow you." So there were people like that as well. Now, a prophet, normally what the example that had been set by Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam to the people were that he performed miracles. There was an angel that he said came to him. There were witnesses to this fact. There was a revelation, there was a Quran, and so on and so forth. These were all some unique features that didn't happen to normal people. There was a big difference, there was a marked, distinct difference between soothsaying, palm telling, fortune telling, psychic foretellings, and what Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam was doing. The professional magicians had to put their hands down and say, "What this man is doing has got nothing to do with the magic that we do. This is something beyond everything." The poets were saying that what he says is something beyond what we think any human can actually compose. So that obviously, the news of all of that traveled throughout Arabia. Anybody else who's claiming to be a prophet is going to have to come out with things of that nature. They're going to have to display those kind of extraordinary things. Now, let's put it this way. If people are going to follow you as a prophet, then already there's something wrong. Now you might think that, how can you deceive people? Well, if people are already able to accept you as a prophet, for example, Musaylama or Tulayha or whatever, once they've accepted it, there's just a few things that he has to show. Now, a lot of these were magicians. They were able to deceive people through magic tricks. You get people like that nowadays as well. We're not going to go into detail of how they're able to do that. But the more professional ones, or the more advanced ones, the shaitan helps them. It's really as simple as that. So you know, alhamdulillah, here on the high streets, you don't really see fortune tellers and psychics as much. But you go to America, which is very surprising, such a modern country as such, such a progressive country. But seriously, you look at any downtown, any city street, you know, high street as you call it, and you will see a fortune teller there. So when I got there first, I was like, all these fortune tellers, they're all over the place. It's not like just some one dingy place somewhere, they're all over the place. This is a business that people are doing. So one friend of mine told me is that the basic ones, they don't last too long. They move from city to city, because the way they work is they just work with your reactions. They have these generic things that they say. Obviously one of them is going to be right. They really look at, most people are very expressive. They're very expressive in their feelings and their emotions. And you know, if you're going to a psychic to start with, you've probably got some problem, right? So that's why you go to a psychic to start with. So you know, 70% of what they're going to say is probably going to apply to you anyway, because you've already got a problem. Then they say certain things and they see the way your eyes move, the way you move your head yes or no, the way your expression of your face changes, and then they just kind of zoom in. This is very good face readers, right? And they know what to say. But the more advanced ones, the successful ones, they tend to sometimes have a shaitan that they work with. Now I know this is kind of going into some other realm here, but they work with a shaitan. Now the thing is that according to what one person who claims to be a bit of an expert in this field, it was a friend of mine, he claimed to be a bit of an expert. Again, it's not something I've ever experienced, or I've looked into myself deeply, so I can't say. But this person who claimed to be an expert, he says he's researched into this, and he says that the more professional ones, and this may even apply to people, probably does apply to people like Musaylim as well, is that they have a shaitan that helps them for whatever, you know, that there's some agreement with them. And because every single human being has a shaitan allotted to them from birth, every single one of us, including the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, has a shaitan, according to the hadith, that inspires them to do evil. Except that the Prophet ﷺ said that my shaitan has been subdued, or has succumbed, or has become a Muslim. So my shaitan doesn't affect me. That's what it says clearly in a hadith. But we can't say that about our shaitans. The way we deal with our shayateen is that if we listen more to the good inspirations we get from the angels, the ruh, then our shaitan has less influence on us. The more a human being gives response to positively to the good inspirations they get, oh God, you know, you should make two rakats of extra nafl prayer, you should get up at tahajjud, you should get sadaqah, you should do this good deed, you should act nicely. These feelings we get from time to time, if we subdue them, then our shaitan gets stronger and we listen more to the shaitan. But if we listen more to our good side, the shaitan will become less and his influence will diminish, and then our heart, our soul will actually help the good side. So that's kind of a bit sidetracked there, but I think it gives us an understanding of how these people were maybe able to do things that deceive people even more. So what he said was that these more advanced psychics, they're able to use the jinn or the shaitan that they have an agreement with, or they have under them, or they use to speak to your shaitan. Now your shaitan's been with you since your birth. He knows everything about you. He knows everything about you. And based on what he knows about you, there could be some speculation as to what you're going to do next. Because if you've been doing X, Y, and Z all your life, then most likely you're going to do something like that. Or there's certain plans that you've had. So that's his explanation anyway. So then that shaitan, your shaitan will tell this shaitan something, and then that shaitan will tell the psychic something. Now the problem is that it's not all perfect. Jinn, according to the ulama who've studied jinn have a wild imagination. You cannot trust a jinn to convey from one person what they heard to another person accurately. They will always mix something with it, because jinn are made from fire. Fire expands, fire is fiery, it kind of the flames kind of ride high. They've got a very wild imagination because of the nature of what they're born with. You know, there's people like that. I knew one person, whenever he told you something, you would have to minus 40% of what he said. Because he had a 60% exaggeration rate. Literally. What that means is that if something was this big, when he would tell you, he'd say it's this big. So if you've been with him long enough, you have to automatically set your mind to say 40% less. Right, it's really this big. There are people like that, they just can't help exaggerating. So, you know, a few people came in, loads of people came in. How many came? Loads of them. I'm like, how many? Oh, it was about 5 or 6. But that's loads for him. But it's not loads for everybody else. We can't say he's lying, because loads is just more than one could be loads for some people, right? So it's all relative at the end of the day. It's all relative. But if you don't speak according to what people will understand, then obviously you're speaking on a whole different level. You could be justified in what you say, but really you should be focused on what others think and what will they perceive and what will they understand. So shayateen are very imaginative. So from the things that they hear, they will pass that on to you mixed with many other things. And this comes in a hadith. It's a hadith, I think, of Bukhari maybe. It's a sahih hadith that before the Prophet ﷺ was born, the shaitans, the jinn, used to get one on top of another, 100, 200, whatever it was, and make a human tower, make a jinn tower up to the heavens. And they would listen to the angels discoursing among themselves about what is, you know, because the angels are given commands by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala from the divine tablet about what to do tomorrow. Okay, there's rain there, there's supposed to be this happening here, there. They're going to come and administrate the affairs of the world. So they would listen to that. Now the top one will listen. The word in the hadith is something to do with the sound of a cockerel. That's this kind of sound that they make, that these jinns make. And the word in the hadith uses the hadith uses those words, that the topmost one will pass that info to the second, and then the third, and so on. But by the time it gets to the bottom, it's not what it was up there. Because mixed with their imagination, it's a whole different story. Now the one at the bottom, they will now spread it to their friends from the humans, but it's no longer accurate story. It's a Chinese whisper story, right? So some part of it is right, some part is not. That's actually mentioned in the hadith about that. Yeah, I don't want to start a whole discussion on jinn here, but just to kind of put into perspective what these people might be doing. Now, it's likely shaitan wants to mislead people. We know that, and that sworn enemy of the human being. If you've got some crazy individual, you know, most people who shaitan will deceive won't be people, you know, he's not going to be successful with creating so many imposters and false prophets. It's really the few that he can do that with. Most people, he can just about get them away from the deen. But to have them turn around and corrupt others, he has to work a lot harder. And he's not going to be successful everywhere, because it's not that simple for the shaitan. It's not that simple. But for the few that he could do that with, he's going to take them all away. He's going to give them all the assistance he wants. And that's why you will see throughout the story of Musaylama that he does kind of listen out. Right? He does listen out to someone. He doesn't respond until his tells him something. And sometimes that thing is really stupid. It just doesn't make any sense. Like, for example, during the battle in the tent? That was with Tulayha. Right? He was also listening out. Aswad. I mean, they also do these things. They don't do anything without consulting. So may Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala protect us. So going back to Musaylama, you know that he came to Medina, and then he used what the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam had said about him looking after his delegation's horses or camels or whatever they were, and he began to say that, you know, the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam said he's not the least of you, meaning he's special or whatever, and then he claimed to be Prophet, and then the support he got was one of the people of his tribe who had stayed with the Prophet ﷺ in Medina. Then they came back, then he came back, and when he came back to Musaylama's tribe, after being a very good person in Medina and learning a lot from the Prophet ﷺ, for some reason when he came back there, he decided to support Musaylama and said, I bear witness that he is the messenger of Allah. And that just increased the following of Musaylama. Now Musaylama had to come up with things. So, if you know the last surahs of the Quran, you should be able to understand this. I'm just going to, and may Allah forgive me, but just to give you an understanding so that you're not deceived by things that may seem like religious. Because any modern imposter is going to do something in a different way. And I think the benefit of this is so that we know that people can do these things. So Musaylama used to... Now, I'm going to try to read this to the best of my ability. I don't know the exact... meaning of some of this, but I'll just read it just so that you understand. We know وَالْعَادِيَاتِ ضَبْحًا فَالْمُورِيَاتِ قَدْحًا فَالْمُغِيرَاتِ صُبْحًا. We know that surah, right? Everybody probably knows that surah. He comes up with something like that. وَالْمُبْدِيَاتِ زَرْعًا وَالْحَاصِدَاتِ حَصْدًا وَالذَّارِيَاتِ قُمْحًا وَالطَّاحِنَاتِ طَحْنًا وَالْخَابِزَاتِ خُبْزًا وَالثَّارِدَاتِ ثَرْدًا وَاللَّاقِمَاتِ لُقْمًا إِهَالَةً وَسَمْنًا لَقَدْ فُضِّلْتُمْ عَلَىٰ أَهْلِ الْوَبَرِ وَمَا سَبَقَكُمْ أَهْلُ الْمَذَرِ رِيكُكُمْ فَامْنَعُوهُ وَالْمَعِيِّ فَآهُوهُ وَالْبَاغِي فَنَاوِئُوهُ. Now, unfortunately you can't understand the meaning, but to some effect he's talking about basically toiling the earth, cutting whatever grows in the fields, and then spreading the seeds, and then milling them, grinding them, and then making bread with them. Al-khabizati khubzan. Khubz is bread. And then those who make bread, he swears by those who make bread. Whereas Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, in wal-adiyati dabha, he's swearing by the forces that come. You know, there's something spectacular that is. But those who make bread, not to diminish bakers in any way whatsoever, right? But he's saying those who toil the ground and who cut the seeds and who grind the flour and who make the bread, وَالثَّارِدَاتِ ثَرْدًا, and those who cook the broths, the thareed. Thareed is this dish that they make, a mixture of barley and a few other things. وَالثَّارِدَاتِ ثَرْدًا وَاللَّاقِمَاتِ لُقْمًا, and those who take the morsels in their mouth. I mean, everybody, what's so big deal about that? Right? Ihalatan wa sumnan, with some ghee, with some clarified butter. And then he says that you have been given preference over those who live in the tents made of camel's hair. And anyway, that's that story. So that's his comparison to wal-adiyati dabha. Now, people who followed him anyway, they're going to find this just as a support for what his claim is anyway. If they've already been deceived, this isn't going to turn them away. They're going to say, what to this? Right? Because they're already deceived anyway. Another one. Ya Difda, binti Difda. Naqiyun ma tanqeen. A'laka fil ma' wa asfaluka fil teen. Maybe this is to alam tara kayfa fa'ala rabbuka bi ashabi al-feel. Maybe it's comparing that. Because there was al-feel, mal-feel, wa ma adraka mal-feel. Khurtumuhu tawil. The elephant. What do you know about the elephant? Its snout, its trunk is long. I mean, just take anything and just make up something. Anybody with good Arabic could do that. But in this one, he's saying, Ya Difda binti Difda. Who knows what a Difda is? Frog. He's talking about a frog, daughter of a frog. A'laki fil ma. Your upper part is in the water. Wa asfaluka fit teen. And, or beneath you, or your bottom part is in the soil. Lasharib tamna'een wal alma taqdareen. You don't prevent anybody from drinking, and neither do you soil the water. So that's another one. He had many of those. But he was a poet, so he was able to. But you can't compare eloquence of the Quran with anything, right? The message here that maybe grammatically. I mean, I'm not a poet, but maybe according to the scale, the weights and the scale. It might be fine from a poetic point of view, in terms of fitting according to some kind of meter. That might be fine, but the meaning is absolutely horrid. You know, it's just ridiculous. And then after that, a woman came to me and she said that, you know, we've planted our seeds in our lands. You know, we've toiled the fields and we've planted. And, you know, we want a good crop. The problem is that our irrigation is from a well that doesn't have very good water for this purpose. So, can you make dua? Can you do something like the Prophet ﷺ did for certain tribes? Because we know about the Prophet ﷺ when he helped to put up those palms for Salman Farsi radiallahu anhu, they gave produce like they'd never given before. And when he put his saliva into water, the water proliferated and the whole army drank from it. And this was not something that one or two people saw. This was not done something in private. The whole army saw this thing. The whole army is hungry at Khandaq time, and Anas radiallahu anhu's mother's cooked something and secretly go and call the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam that food's ready, and he makes an announcement and takes the whole army. Now Anas radiallahu anhu, little boy, singing Marigya. You know, I'm in trouble now. My mum's cooked, you know, probably for this, and I'm taking the big army. You know, anybody's going to be concerned. You know, if your mum's cooked for your friends, right, three of them, and then suddenly you bring in 10 people, I mean, aren't you going to be more worried about how much food there is and what your mum's going to think? Subhanallah, right? But then when he got there, the entire army managed to eat to their fill. And this is not something, I mean, you have to realize, it's not something one person saw, the whole army saw this. So this was obviously related by this woman that the Prophet ﷺ made dua for certain tribes and he did this and that. So he said, okay, fine. So he consulted, Musaylama then consulted with one of his men, Nahar. And Nahar mentioned that the Prophet ﷺ had made dua, and the way he'd done it is that he'd actually called for some water from that well, put his saliva into it, and then that water was put back into the well, and it became pleasant, became, you know, very good to drink from, very pleasant. So, and then he also, it's also related by Ibn al-Athir here that that water would, some of that water was then used for irrigation, and mashallah, good crops grew from that. So Musaylama did that as well. So, I mean, you're wondering, I mean, was this person just playing the part? Or did he really think he was a prophet? You know, I would probably be inclined to feel that he was not just being deceptive. I mean, he really believed in what he was doing. Because you can't go to this length and risk it, you know. So he did it. The thing is that that water became extremely bitter or unpleasant, worse than it was before, and the crops dried out, the date palms dried out. But the thing is that most of this occurred after his death. It wasn't too long that because he started his problems towards the end of the Prophet's time, and then immediately after the Prophet's departure from this world, Khalid bin Walid radiallahu anhu was sent after him. So this was a very short time that they had for this. Another one was that there was a child from the Banu Hanifa. In fact, he started passing his hands over the child, every child that he passed by of the children, as a sign of affection, barakah. Because the Prophet ﷺ used to do that. So in fact, some of them he gave tahniq to as well. Tahniq is when you chew a date so that your saliva goes into their mouth. So it's a thing they do for blessing. The problem is that all of the children that he did that to, poor children, as they grew up, they had problems with their hair and with other places. And those that he had given this tahniq to, this date to, they had a lisp. They couldn't speak properly. Now this is obviously, if you look at it from this perspective, that the parents were part of this deal. They believed him and they allowed him to act this way because they felt it was a blessing. So yeah, that's what you have. Now he was in Musaylama, he had a very large following. This was going to be one of the worst battles that the Muslims would have fought. This was going to be a serious battle. And that's why the people, the Sahaba who had fought in the Battle of Badr, Abu Bakr radiallahu anhu did not want to send them. Because he felt that they were so blessed individuals that there was more barakah of keeping them here, that so many calamities would be removed from the people of Medina by the presence of these Sahaba, than to use them in a battlefield against the enemy. They knew that this was going to be a tough one. Because until now, Tulayha was dealt with, Aswad al-Anasi was dealt with, many other smaller groups were dealt with, but Musaylamah was going to be a big one, and this was going to be one of the worst battles that the Muslims had fought yet. Because these people are going to really give them a run for it. So Musaylamah had a huge army, and they all committed to him as well, because this was one of the biggest tribes of Arabia, the Banu Hanifa. So firstly, the Prophet Abu Bakr radiallahu anhu sent Ikrimah. Now, if you know, Ikrimah is the son of Abu Jahl. Abu Jahl was one of the worst enemies of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. He was killed. Obviously, he was killed in a very degrading way by young children, by 11, 12, 13 year olds. But his son repented. And there's a long story about exactly how that happened, but he wanted now to prove himself. Ikrimah, he became a Muslim, radiallahu anhu. He wanted to prove himself. He was sent first as the commander of a small army to go and wait in the area where Musaylamah was in Yamama. And the whole purpose of him going there is so that Musaylamah fears an attack at any time and doesn't leave the area. Abu Bakr radiallahu anhu wanted to deal with him in that area. So if he's got this small contingent waiting, Musaylamah is going to think, oh, they're going to attack me anytime. So he's not going to go anywhere else. Then the Muslims have to have a new strategy. They had to be dealt with, because he was causing major problems throughout the lands by trying to get everybody to believe that he's the Prophet. So that is going to destroy Islam, because Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam was the final Prophet. So he sent Musaylamah, as he sent Ikrimah, to wait there. Now the thing is, Ikrimah had to wait for Khalid bin Walid. He had to wait for the entire army, because this was not going to be a walkover. But he became a bit impatient, a bit overzealous, thinking, I can deal with these guys. Because Muslims until now had been just, mashallah, dealing with their enemies very easily. So he's waiting there, waiting, and then he gets a bit impatient. So Ikrimah was a big commander. His father was very good at it. He was very good at it, and he wanted to prove himself now that he'd come into Islam. So he was waiting, keeping them under observation. When he heard that Tulayha had just been dealt with, which we talked about last time, he got even more impatient that, okay, I need to get this credit. Because everybody wants credit for something. And he wanted to prove himself, not for personal gain as such, like not for the dunyawi reason, but just in the deen that, alhamdulillah, this big Musaylamah, right, I've dealt with him, that gives you a good standing in front of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala if he's doing it for the right purpose. So, you know, he had a hot temperament in a sense. He was very fearless, And different from Khalid bin Walid. Khalid bin Walid was more calculating, fearless as well, but he was a bit more cool and calculating, whereas Ikrimah was ready to go and do it. So Shurahbil ibn Hassana was another small group, was over another small group that was sent by Abu Bakr radiallahu anhu to Ikrimah, that he's going to be with you as well. So he felt that, oh, Shurahbil is going to come and then I won't be able to get the credit for this one. And he thought it was going to be a simple one. Then he found out that Khalid bin Walid, so now there's three contingents. Small one with Shurahbil ibn Hassana that's coming to Yamama. The one under Ikrimah who are already there. and Khalid bin Walid radiallahu anhu, his larger group, larger force, that's just dealt with some others, and he's going to come as well. Why wait for Shurahbil, he's saying? Let's go and take care of this. Why not try to have a crack at Musaylimah himself? So that's what he did. This was in Rajab, the 11th Hijri. Right? But a few days later, he was back in his camp after getting a sound thrashing. Musaylimah, they managed to chase them away. So now he wrote to Abu Bakr radiallahu anhu that this is what I've done and this is what's happened. So Abu Bakr radiallahu anhu was very angry with him. That why did you take matters in your own hand and do this? You see, you have to remember that when you've got an Amir, you have to listen to them. You have to listen. That's the only way you can do things in a consolidated way. Once every small group decides to take its own course, you lose your unity. And that's, I think we can learn this from this from this and many other stories. So Abu Bakr radiallahu anhu was very angry. He said, O son of the mother of Ikrimah, do not let me see your face. And your return under these circumstances will only weaken the resolve of the people that, these guys have lost and they've come back to Medina. So don't even come back here, don't let me see your face. Proceed with your force to Oman to assist Hudhayfa radiallahu anhu, who's dealing with some of the problems there. So you guys go there now, right? And prove yourself. Once Hudhayfa has completed his task, march to Mahra to help Arfaja. And thereafter go to Yemen to help Muhajir. And I shall not speak to you until you have proved yourself in further trial. So now you're going to have to prove yourself. So anyway, he went to Oman. And Shurahbil now, radiallahu anhu, he's coming. He remained in the Yamama area, but obviously he wasn't going to attack yet because he just seen what happened to Ikrimah. And that's what Abu Bakr radiallahu anhu told him, that you stay where you are until the reinforcement comes, because you're going to need a big army for this. Now, Abu Bakr radiallahu anhu sent for Khalid radiallahu anhu, who just dealt with Malik ibn Nuwayra's army. We talked about Malik ibn Nuwayra, who had helped that Sajjah, if you remember. So after that, now Khalid would have the control of Shurahbil radiallahu anhu's corpse as well now. So Khalid bin Walid radiallahu anhu was going to be the general commander of this. Abu Bakr radiallahu anhu wrote to Shurahbil that you will come under Khalid's command as he joins you. When the problem of Yamama has been solved, you will proceed with your men to join Amr ibn As radiallahu anhu and operate against the Qudaa. This was that was another apostate tribe which Usama radiallahu anhu had managed to punish but not subdue completely near the Syrian border. So these are different contingents in different areas dealing with the apostasy in the different areas. And so Khalid radiallahu anhu waited in a place called Buta for the Ansar, the Muhajireen from Medina Munawwara, and then he marched to Yamama. So he had Ansar and Muhajireen with him. And among them, there were many that knew the Quran by heart. So this is a very significant battle that's going to be which is going to be dealt with, and there's going to be many things that will come out from this battle as well. Now the fresh troops of Shurahbil were also available to him, but he didn't want to take them. Now Shurahbil also got tempted just before Khalid bin Walid, a few days before he came to go and try his luck. He went and clashed with Musaylimah as well. But then after that, he came back, couldn't do much, and Khalid bin Walid radiallahu anhu told him off. Khalid radiallahu anhu was still at a distance from Yamama when he found that Musaylimah has actually moved and he's camped out at a place called Aqriba, which is on the north bank of the Wadi of Hanifa. That is the road that leads to Yamama, so they were kind of on the way to Yamama. Now Khalid radiallahu anhu did not want to reach this through the valley, because then you're kind of constraining yourself into a valley and you could be attacked. So he went a bit west from Aqriba and to find a higher land from which he could come down. Anyway, to cut out all of that, he was finding a strategic way to go and attack them rather than call their bluff of going through the valley the way they had placed, the Musaylimah placed himself. Now what Musaylimah did is that he didn't want any of the tribes on the way to be attacked. So he tried to take his group as far, his forces as far north as possible, so that he could protect the his hometown and his home area right from the front, so that none of them would be attacked. So he had 40,000 men. Musaylimah had 40,000 men with him. They were all eager. I mean, these people were all ready for the combat. And because they've already dealt with Ikrimah and Shurahbil radiallahu anh until now, that gave them a lot of himmah. That really like had given them a lot of boldness now as well, that, oh great, we're gonna, you know, we've already had two of these victories, successive victories. This one is gonna be easy as well. The thing is that there was one very important man that Musaylimah had, whose name was Muja'a bin Marara. And he was one of the most important members of the Banu Hanifa tribe, and he'd taken a small contingent of about 40 riders to go and raid a neighboring clan. This is one of their internal disputes, neighboring clan, right? And they had an old feud with them. Now, on his way back from that, they were passing a place called Saniyatul Yamama, right? And while they were sleeping soundly, that entire group was captured by Khalid radiallahu anhu. So, because they were all apostates, most of them were killed, but this Muja'a was spared. So he was tied up and he was put into a tent. Now, you see, Muja'a was a chief, so he was left behind as a bargaining chip, or some, for some reason or the other, Khalid radiallahu anhu spared him. Now, 40,000 men, Musaylimah was able to, you know, he was good at war. They'd been fighting for many years with their tribes, you know, for centuries and centuries. So, I mean, they were weathered soldiers. So, he had his entire force set out, and he himself was riding in front of them, just exhorting them before the battle, that, look, this is the main battle, you're going to have to do this, you're going to have to fight for your life. And if you don't, then these people will come, they're going to take your women to be, you know, slaves and so on. So he really emboldened them, because most of the men were outside, they were willing to fight. He emboldened them by saying that if you don't win, your women at home that are in the forts, they're going to be taken. So any man would normally stand up to that. So Musaylimah was waiting for Khalid to attack him, Khalid radiallahu anhu to attack him, so that he could fight in the defensive while the Muslims are on the offensive. When they're on the offensive, they're going to use a lot more of their energy up. And then once they get tired, he's going to go around and attack them. That was his plan. Now, Khalid radiallahu anhu was obviously a very calculated soldier and general himself. So there was an attack. The attack started, and there was a serious resistance from Muslims. I mean, you could hardly penetrate that front line of theirs. You know, anyone you're able to kill, there was just another man standing there, and they just couldn't get through the front line. It was constantly replenished. They did a lot on that day. There was a lot of valor shown on that day, a lot of courage shown on that, a lot of bravery shown on that day. But they just could not, until in the beginning, they just could not penetrate those forces. They stood, these apostates, they stood as solid as a rock. And Musaylimah now realized that if he's going to stay on the defensive for too long, eventually they're going to break through. How long are you going to be in the defensive for? So let's do something else. So he ordered that now they should become on the offensive. Now Muslims may have not been waiting for that, anticipating that. So these apostates, they just turned around and began to attack, and it was just like a tidal wave. The fighting became a lot more savage, and the Muslims were trying to now stem the flow of this, because now they just turned around on them. And there was some lack of cohesion because of how long they'd been on the offensive, and suddenly there was this offensive from the other side. There was a bit of disarray and a bit of a chaos. So what happened is that because the Muslims didn't have 40,000 men, they had a lot less. The apostates had 40,000. So now the numbers began to show. The numbers began to matter for a while. And the Muslims began to fall slightly, and they began to move back. And then the pace of their withdrawal became faster. and faster because they were taken by surprise. It was a bit like Uhud. And then some may have fled and they were unable to, you know, control the whole thing. In fact, they were driven beyond their camps. So the camp was obviously initially behind them. They were fighting in front of their camps. But now they were driven not just to their camps, but behind their camps. So when the Muslims left this plain of Aqriba in which they were fighting, the apostates obviously they followed and they overcame the camps of the Muslims. And they basically just pillaged it. So they took whatever they could. Now Khalid radiallahu anhu, in his tent, obviously he was somewhere else, but his wife, the wife of the time, was in the tent. And so was Muja'a, the prisoner that they'd just taken from the Banu Hanifa a short while before. So when the forces entered, Muja'a said, "Look, don't touch her, I give her protection." Now in those days, you gave somebody protection, they had to listen to you if they respected you. So he protected her by saying, "No, you don't touch her." Now the thing is that they were so animated, this whole army, that they didn't even untie him. Muja'a, bichara, right? He was sitting there, and they didn't even untie him, and they carried on forward. So he's just sitting there, and he's still a prisoner down there. Now the thing is that though the Muslims were in disarray, there was no fear in them. This was just like a temporary setback. In fact, if anything, they were very angry about their disorganizing. They weren't fearful, they were just very angry, like, what's happened? You know, like, we were caught by surprise. What's going on? We need to deal with this. So alhamdulillah, their courage remained steadfast. And now, they decided to reorganize the troops in clan-wise. So each clan was to spur their own clan on. And when you've got it like that, it's like each clan wants to outdo another in terms of their strength, their valor, their bravery. So this was a bit of a reorganization, a clever reorganization by Khalid radiallahu anhu. And, you know, initially he had everybody mixed up. But because these people had just come out of a tribal mentality, they used to fight together, they knew the best way to fight themselves. I mean, you know, you've got a football team that's played together for so long, right? And then you get four football teams and you just mix them all up and say, okay, now you play. They're not going to perform as well as those who trained together. Simple as that. And this is a lot more critical than that. So he regrouped it according to that. Now Khalid radiallahu anhu, he picked a handful of warriors, some of the best ones, he picked a handful of them to go with him. And he was obviously going to throw himself into the thick of it with these people. And then that was to spur the rest of them on. To show that, look, these are the big guys going in, we need to do that as well. And he said, look, he said to his group, you need to stay very close to me. So they organized into their orderly ranks again, and they went back to proceeded to the plains of Aqriba. So Musaylama, he was all quick as well. He had redeployed his troops, the same as before. He'd redeployed same as before, knowing that an attack is going to come, and from the second strike of the sword of Allah. And he felt that he could do the same thing again. So this time, saying Allahu Akbar, the Muslim army went forward, and this small contingent with Khalid bin, they began to engage the front line. And then the clash, the wings of the army, they clashed with the wings of the other army. But now what it was is, Umar radiallahu anhu's brother was in this army as well, Zayd ibn al-Khattab. He was also in this army as well. There were some big Sahaba in this army as well. Abdullah ibn Umar radiallahu anhu was there, who was the nephew of Zayd radiallahu anhu. Abdullah ibn Umar and Umar radiallahu anhu's brother. So uncle and nephew, they're together as well. Now remember that the apostates were superior in number, but these people were superior in terms of their zeal. There were already many broken spears and littered. You know, the whole place was littered already because of the earlier battle. But Khalid radiallahu anhu realized that. So now they began to fight again, and they noticed that these guys are fanatical. These apostates, they're fanatical. They've got this fanatical belief in their prophet, in this imposter. And Khalid radiallahu anhu realized that the only thing that's going to be able to make a difference is to kill Musaylama. Then this is going to fall. Otherwise, these guys are going to fight to their death. And there's a lot more than us. 40,000 Muslims were nowhere close to that. So it's going to be a tough battle. So get Musaylama. Now, how do you get Musaylama? He was always covered, he was always surrounded with people. How are you going to be able to separate him and deal with him? So, what Khalid bin radiallahu anhu did, there was a bit of a lull in the battle, in between. So, Khalid radiallahu anhu stepped out alone towards the enemy, right, in front of everybody, and he challenged for single combat. They used to do this, and when the army was kind of tired of it, and there was a lull in the battle, and one individual brave person would go and say, okay, who's going to challenge me? So a person would come out, like Ali radiallahu anhu, if you remember, he did and finished off quite a few. So Khalid radiallahu anhu said, I am the son of Walid, anybody ready for a duel with me? So several champions, they came out, and Khalid radiallahu anhu took them down one by one, about a minute to dispose of each one. And then after that, he would say, I am the son of many chiefs. My sword is sharp and terrible. It is the mightiest of things when the pot of war boils fiercely. It was obviously said in Arabic, it was very perfect. This was to strike fear. This is not bold arrogance. This is not arrogance. This is just to strike fear. That, okay, you know, it just dampens their morale. It lowers it so that they don't want to fight. That, it's all psychological warfare. That's what happens. They do it nowadays as well. So slowly Khalid is killing one champion after another, one champion after another, and he's getting closer to that side. And fearless, absolutely fearless. And now there was nobody left brave enough to come after him. He sorted all of them out. But he was close enough to Musaylama to talk to him. So you could see Musaylama is close enough that he could talk to him and Musaylama would hear without having to shout. But he was surrounded by his guards, so there was no way Khalid couldn't go and sort him out directly. Khalid radiallahu anhu proposed talks with him and said, you know, come and talk. So Musaylama agreed. He stepped forward cautiously, but he stayed just outside dueling distance from Khalid. He didn't want to be close enough that he could be hit by a sword. So he stayed far enough. He said, if we agree to come to terms, then what terms will you accept? Khalid radiallahu anhu asked him. So, now this is interesting. Khalid radiallahu anhu is asking that, look, if we come to some agreement, what kind of agreement would you be happy with? So this is what Musaylama does. He cocks his head to the side slightly, as though he's waiting to get some inspiration, that he's listening to someone. So some invisible person, there's nobody there, he's just kind of, you know, putting his head to the side. And this was the way that he would show that he's receiving revelation and wahi. And you see, the Prophet ﷺ had mentioned about Musaylama that he's never alone, which means he's already got shaitan with him. So Khalid ﷺ remembered that, and that was like the perfect sign that this is that same person. And he never disobeyed the shaitan. That was another thing. Whatever that shaitan told him, he would do. And he also said that whenever that would happen, Musaylama, whenever he was worked up, he would begin to foam at the mouth. Probably an ugly sight, but he would foam at the mouth. So Satan forbade Musaylama from agreeing to any kind of term. And so he turned his face away and said to Khalid, no, can't agree to anything. Now obviously Khalid didn't want any terms with him, he just wanted to kill him. So Khalid is thinking, radiallahu anhu, that I need to work fast here, because we need to do something quickly. So again, Khalid asked another question. I don't know what the question was. He asked another question. So Musaylama puts his head to the side again, waiting for a revelation. And at that instant, Khalid sprang at him. Khalid was fast, but Musaylama was faster. In a moment, he turned and he's back in his safe spot. So it didn't work. So Musaylama was safe again. But obviously, if your entire army is looking at you and you've just run away from a challenge, what's that going to do to you? That is going to dampen your army spirit, that your commander is not as strong as the other commander. It just puts the fear of the other side into you. So yes, he wasn't able to do anything, but at least this dampened the spirits of the other side to a certain degree. It wasn't enough to walk over them. You know, don't think it was going to get any easier so far. These people were willing to go to it to their death. But Khalid radiallahu anhu, he noticed the Emir, and he's calculating all of this. So he says, this is the time to attack again. So he told his army to now attack. So with shouts of Allahu Akbar, the Muslims, they began to attack this group again. And the spirit of the Muslims was doubled, obviously, from this whole encounter just now. So they attacked ferociously, and the front line broke into pieces of the enemy. Musaylimah could do nothing now, because his top commander now, Rajjal, whose name was Rajjal, he was dead. And the commander of the right hand side, the right wing, Muhakim, came to the rescue by saying, Banu Hanifa, he shouted, the garden, enter the garden and I shall protect your rear. So there was probably a walled garden as such that used to belong to them. So he's telling everybody, retreat to the garden, get in there, you'll be safe. That was something that this Muhakim came up with. But the problem is that many of them could not get into the garden. They were already starting to disperse, trying to save their life. So they were going in all directions. Muhakim tried to cover their retreat, but that small rear guard of theirs was also cut to pieces by the Muslims, and Muhakim fell to an arrow which Abdurrahman ibn Abi Bakr radiallahu anhu fired. So he killed Muhakim. So now the Muslims are after them now. Initially they were after the Muslims right through their camp, but now the Muslims had turned around and now were chasing them, and they were fleeing through these plains of Aqriba. And right and left they were just striking them down. 7,000 of these out of the 40 managed to get into these walled gardens of theirs, which was to become the garden of death, right? And Musaylimah was among them. They closed the gate, they barred the gate, and there was very large, high walls around it, so you know you couldn't get into there easily. Now the thing is that the major portion of the Muslim army, after taking care of many of the others who had run away, most of them were in the vicinity of this garden outside, but they couldn't get in because the walls were very high and it was completely locked up. It was now afternoon, and they just wanted to get in and finish the job that they started in the morning, and hopefully do it before Maghrib time, because then it would be dark and then we don't know what's going to happen. But they just couldn't find any way to get into there. They didn't even have any siege equipment to ram into it or climb over. They just didn't have anything. So what are they going to do now? Khalid radiallahu anhu is thinking, what should I do? And then suddenly an old warrior by the name of Bara ibn Malik radiallahu anhu, he went and stood in front and he told the people around him, throw me over. You know, throw me over the walls and I'll take care of it, don't worry. I'll get you in. Now obviously they won't do that. You're going into 7,000 people. What's going to happen to you? He insisted. And he insisted. So at last they agreed. They lifted him on their shoulders and they managed to get him up to the wall. He jumped to the other side, and in a minute or two killed a few of those that were quickly went and unbolted the gate. Single man went and unbolted the gate, and before anybody could intercept him, you know, he unbolted it, flung open, and the flood of Muslims went inside. Now this was a small tract, you know, small kind of alleyway that you had to go through first, and this was going to be the worst of this battle, the goriest part of this battle. Initially, because of the positions that the infidels had taken up, these apostates had taken up, and the Muslims were coming in, they were a bit at a disadvantage. So in here, Muslims were killed going in, because they just didn't have any room to maneuver in there, and they just had to be, this was going to be that first mass that was going to have to deal with it. But slowly, slowly, they started to cut through them, and the Muslims just kept coming in and in and in, and it became so vicious that there was no room for maneuver. Just a small garden, 7,000 people in there already, Muslims just coming in and just taking down whoever is not theirs. That is when, see, Musaylimah was a very skillful fighter, but he was, as he said, he was now in desperation. He began to foam at the mouth. He turned into a shaitan. Now, as they're going to this, they know that Musaylama has to die for this to end, because otherwise they're going to keep fighting. Many of the apostates now are coming to Musaylama and saying, where is the victory that you promised us? Because he must have promised them victory. Where's the victory that you promised us? And he's saying, fight on, O Banu Hanifa. Fight on till the end. That was his answer to them. And the thing is that, you see, Musaylama realized now that this is the end. He could have turned around and said, okay, you know, let's do some agreement. But no, he was so crazy, he was going to take his entire tribe to the end with him. Despite the fact that now the realization is that we're finished, still he's going to take them right to the end. Now yes, he'd killed a few Muslims, and the blood of that was dripping from his sword. But now comes Wahshi. If you remember, Wahshi was the one who shone for the Meccans, the Quraysh, on the side of the opposition against the Muslims in the Battle of Uhud. That he noticed that Hamza radiallahu an, the uncle of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, is kind of the heartbeat here, and he was an expert javelin thrower, and he's the one who had killed Hamza radiallahu an, and then he was given great glory by his by Hinda, the wife of Abu Sufyan later radiallahu an. Now he was obviously looked down upon for his role in the killing of Hamza radiallahu an. And although he had become a Muslim, the Prophet ﷺ didn't want to look at him, because he said that every time I see you, I remember my uncle. So he was obviously feeling extremely guilty. And he looked at this situation and he said that I need to do something here. So he'd gone to Taif. He wasn't living in Medina or Makkah. He was living in Taif until now. And he was just trying to live a normal life. But now he was in this battle. When he saw Musaylama, he said, this is my chance. So he's now following him. It was expert tracks, expert marksman. There you go. But he's got one chance, and he's going to have to take it. And constantly Musaylama is surrounded by his guards. But he kept watching him. And then from some distance, he went close enough from where he could fire that javelin in order for it to be close enough to be able to get Musaylama. So it's almost like that's all he could see in his mind now. He could just see Musaylama only. There was actually a woman Sahabiya in this battle, Ummu Ammara, and she'd fought in Uhud as well. She was trying to get to Musaylama as well. She was going to try to take this glory. And she was fighting like a man. But the thing is that she was fighting with one of the guards, and that guard turned and cut off her hand. So she lost her hand. Now her son, who stood next to her, he took care of the infidel with one blow and helped his mother away. And she was obviously very heartbroken, very courageous woman, very heartbroken. And so Wahshi moved even closer, and obviously he's probably thinking about Hamza radiallahu an. You can just probably put yourself in his mind, what must he be thinking? He has to do this today. And there was a big difference, obviously, between Hamza, handsome, bold young man that he had killed, and this ugly, snub-nosed, flat-nosed face of the imposter, which was distorted with rage, foaming at the mouth. Probably got him more angry. So now the range was just right. He poised for the throw, aimed his javelin, but then he noticed Abu Dujana, radiallahu anhu, the human shield of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, who had protected the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam in one of the previous battles. He was slashing away with his sword to get to Musaylama as well. Everybody wanted Musaylama. Now, Abu Dujana was an expert swordsman, and he's going to soon reach him. So Wahshi thought, I have to take my chance. He hurled a javelin. It got Musaylama in the stomach. He fell, face twisted with pain, hand clawing at the shaft. The next moment, Abu Dujana was also upon him. One neat stroke of his sword, and he severed the evil head of the liar. So they both got it. As such. Now, obviously, we're not our. This is the reason for us telling this is to show, just basically, a historical narrative about this, right? And as soon as that happened, Abu Dujana got up and announced the news. But one of the infidel's swords struck him and he fell down. But the thing is that Abu Dujana was dark. And one of the apostates, he looked at this Musaylama, and they were very proud Arabs. And he said, a black slave has killed him. A black slave has killed him. And when the Muslims heard that, they began to chant that same thing, because that's going to really drive the rest of them to just calm down. Musaylama is dead, Musaylama is dead. Now obviously that news just spread rapidly throughout the rest of the forces. But the thing is that they were just so crazed that some of them, in like a suicidal desperation, fought on to their death literally. They knew that's what was going to happen. They didn't like give up and say, okay, let us off or whatever. They fought till the end. And so the Muslim just charged and just had to finish off whatever they could do. By the time the sun set, the Muslims were tired out to such, you know, to such an extent that they could not leave that place. They just, among all of the dead bodies and everything, they just fell down there and went to sleep. Meaning, relaxed. That's what, they couldn't go out. There was nobody left down there. Next morning, Khalid radiallahu anhu, now this is very interesting, next morning Khalid radiallahu anhu, he's walking around the battlefield, and everywhere there's just wreckage, corpse, just an orgy of battle, just littered everywhere. He's going through there, and all of the leaders of Yamama that had been part of this apostate group had all been killed, except one, the Mujaa, who was still in his irons, bichara. He was still in his irons, and he was dragging his feet around. He was walking around with the victors. Khalid radiallahu anhu actually taken him along to show him and to help identify some of the leaders, because he didn't know who the people of Yamama were. So he asked Mujaa to help him identify the different leaders, and also for him to get the full impact of this, because there were still other. Banu Yamama was a big tribe. There was only 40,000 of them that had been there, and only 7,000 had been left in here, aside from the others that were killed outside. So there were still others. There was still going to be a lot of mischief. So Mujaa was going to be very important to deal with this. The Muslims, they were knocked out, tired. They couldn't fight another battle. They were just very weary, very tired after all of the previous ones, and then this was one of the most difficult ones that they had fought until now, and it really taken toll on them. But Musaylama was dead, so Khalid radiallahu anhu was obviously happy about that. However, as soon as Khalid radiallahu anhu was about to feel like, great, job done, Mujaa said, yes, you have won a victory, but you should know that you have fought only a small portion of the Banu Hanifa. And these were only the ones that Musaylama could get together quickly. The major portion of the army is still in the fort in Yamama. Now imagine you in that situation. Khalid just looked at him incredulously. He said, what are you talking about? May Allah curse you. What are you saying? How can that be possible? Yes, that is so, he said. I suggest that you accept a peaceful surrender. If we'll state your terms, I shall go into the fort and try to persuade the army to lay down its arms. So Mujaa is like bargaining that, look, I'll go and I'll talk to them. You know, maybe we can do some peace treaty. So Khalid radiallahu anhu must have looked around and thought, my army is knocked out. They're tired, they're weary, they're not going to fight. We can't fight another battle right now. And if he's saying that there's more in there that are larger than this 40,000 that we just dealt with, then how are we going to do that? So he said, okay, fine, let there be peace. Let's work on it. So they worked it out, that these two leaders, they worked it out that the Muslims would take all their gold, the swords, the armor, and the horses in Yamama. That was their payoff. But then they would, only half of the population would be enslaved, the other half would be free. That was an agreement between them. So Mujaa was released from his irons, and he was allowed to go to deal, to conduct this deal with the people in the forts. After some time he came back, and he's shaking his head, he said, they don't agree. They all want to fight. And in fact, they turned against me as well. They think like, why? What's the problem with you? So, if you want, you can attack them. He knows that they're not going to attack them. Right? But he said, if you want, you can attack them. So, Khalid Allah said, you know what? Let me go and check this out. Let me get an idea of this. So, leaving the bulk of his weary army to bury their martyrs and gather the spoils and all the rest of it, he took a small mounted detachment with him and rode to Yamama. Remember, this battle had taken place north of it, not in Yamama itself, in a place called Aqriba. So he went to there accompanied by Mujaa, and as they got nearer to the walls of this fortified city, he just stopped in amazement. And he looked, and all over the top he could just see that it was crowded with armored personnel, armored warriors. Wherever he could look, it was all armed warriors. And he just looked like impregnable. He's not going to be able to get through that. How is he going to deal with this fresh army? These people are fresh. Alarms are better, you know. They've been eating until now. How is he going to deal with them with his weary office and doesn't have enough time to call in for reinforcements? Then Mujaa, he said, so Khalid radiallahu anhu is just looking at this, wondering what to do, and Mujaa said, you know, they might be prepared to surrender the fort if you don't enslave any of them. You can have the gold, the swords, the armor, the horses, but just let all of them go free. Khalid radiallahu anhu said, well, have they agreed to this? He said, I did discuss the matter with them earlier, but they gave no decision about that one. So obviously, Khalid radiallahu anhu, still brave, absolutely still brave, even in this condition. He said, okay, fine, I'll go up to there, but no more. Anymore, we're going to fight. If they agree to that, it's a deal. I give you 3 days, you need to go in and work this up. And if the gates are not opened on these revised terms, I'm going to attack. And then there's going to be no terms of any kind. So Mujaa went into the fort, and this time he came back smiling. They've agreed, he said. So they drew up a pact. They drew up the agreement. And it was signed by Khalid radiallahu anhu on behalf of the Muslims. Remember, Abu Bakr radiallahu anhu hadn't been consulted about this, but news was about to reach him about the victory. So Khalid radiallahu anhu had to deal with this as quickly as possible, because if they were going to fight, they were going to fight. Otherwise, you need a peace treaty with them, or a deal with them. So Mujaa signed on their behalf, on the Banu Hanifa's behalf, and he signed on the behalf of the Muslims. When it was signed, Mujaa returned to the force, and the gates were thrown open. Khalid radiallahu anhu accompanied him with his mounted warriors. And as they rode into the city, what do they expect to see? Thousands and thousands of armed warriors. But everywhere they look, what do they see? Women and old men and children. Anywhere they look, that's all they see. They can't see any men, young men. He turned around and said, where's all these warriors that I saw? So Mujaa said, these are the warriors you saw. When I came to the fort, I dressed them up as warriors with all the weapons and everything, and I made them parade around the battlement. They weren't warriors. Khalid was furious. He was very, very angry. You deceive me, O Mujaa, he said. What could Mujaa do? Mujaa shrugged his shoulders and he said, well, what am I supposed to do? They're my people. I couldn't do anything else. I did the best that I could do for my people. Now, obviously, Khalid radiallahu anhu was a Muslim, a believer. He signed the pact. Yes, he was deceived, but he signed it. You know, they could have been warriors, whatever. So, he would have dealt with Mujaa just like directly there, but because of the pact, he agreed with it, and he had to respect, that had to be respected. So they were safe, and they could go around. And now, a few days later, about two or a day or two later, a message came from the Khalif that he didn't know that the battle had ended completely, and he was telling Khalid radiallahu anhu to go and deal with the rest of the apostates. And Khalid radiallahu anhu had to write back saying that there's no way I could do anything else now, we just signed a treaty with them. Now, the thing was that Abu Bakr radiallahu anhu agreed with that, but you have to remember that this agreement only was with those who were in that fort. It was not for the entire tribe of Banu Hanifa. This was only for the people who were in that fort. That was the agreement. So they still had to deal with the others. Now, there were still about 20,000 men that had fled from that initial army of 40,000. And they were moving around in random through the different clans and the cities, you know, causing a lot of havoc and mischief and trying to regroup as such. So, although they didn't, you wouldn't assume that they would pose any great danger as when Musaylimah was alive, because Musaylimah was dead now, but still they had to be crushed, otherwise it was going to cause a lot of problems there. And Khalid radiallahu anhu wanted to finish off a good job. So he sent a large contingent from the Muslims to go and chase these people wherever they were and either, you know, have them come into the faith or deal with them, because apostasy carries with it. Remember, these people were all Muslims before. Apostasy carries with it the death penalty. That's agreed upon, you know, according to the Islamic legal system. So, yep, that's what happened. Khalid radiallahu anhu actually set up then a headquarters near Yamama. He was going to stay there for about 2 months to recoup for the next military campaign that that Abu Bakr radiallahu anhu is going to send him to. And now, alhamdulillah, after this heavy battle with the people in Yamama, with Musaylimah's people, most of Arabia now was freed of the mischief of apostasy. Most of it came back under Islam. And there were some battles still having to be fought in the outskirts, small tribes, so they weren't any big deal. But the Battle of Yamama is considered to be the bloodiest and most fiercest battles to be fought in the history of Islam. Never before had the Muslims been faced with such brutal strength, people willing to go to the end and literally take it to the end. And by obviously crushing this far superior army in terms of numbers, this really, really improved the morale of the Muslims. And half a century afterwards, old men would describe the battle in vivid detail to their grandchildren, and they would say, "I was at Yamama. 21,000 apostates were killed. 21,000, 7,000 in the plains of Aqriba in that battle, 7,000 in the Garden of Death, and then 7,000 in the operations afterwards to deal with those who had scattered around. They just wouldn't give up. They just wanted to cause mischief. The Muslims also obviously suffered lightly compared to that, but it was still bad. It was still heavy. But 1,200 Muslims fell in this case, whereas until now they've just been flying through. And most of them were near the valley this time. And half this loss was suffered from by the Ansar and the Muhajirin. This was the death, you know, this was the most serious aspect, that many of the Ansar, the original Muhajirin Ansar, half of this 1,200 was about 600 was from the Muhajirin and the Ansar. So that was a major loss. And out of that, the closest and most revered companions of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, these martyrs include 300 of those who knew the whole Quran by heart. So 300 Huffaz. So that's one quarter of them are Huffaz of the Quran. And if you remember that after that, Abu Bakr radiallahu anhu began to compile the Quran together in one place, thinking that if Huffaz of the Quran, people who have memorized the Quran, are going to be martyred like this, we're going to lose the Quran. So they decided to compile it all together. Some of the finest Muslims, Abu Dujana, Abu Hudhayfa, Zayd the brother of Umar, Zayd ibn al-Khattab, Abdullah ibn Umar survived, and he went back to Medina, and Umar was very angry with him. There was no welcome. He says, "Your uncle died and you, what happened?" He says, "Never let me see your face again." So, Bishara Abdullah ibn Umar says, "My uncle asked for martyrdom. Allah honored him with it. I sought martyrdom as well, but I didn't get it. So what do I do?" Towards at the end, Khalid radiallahu anhu once turned to Mujaa and he said, "I want to marry your daughter." So Mujaa was like, "Are you serious?" He says, "Yeah, I want to marry your daughter." So they got married. He married the daughter of Mujaa, and Abu Bakr then wasn't very happy with that. But I guess Khalid radiallahu anhu could deal with it. He could have a wife, do the battle as well, and then there were other areas that Khalid radiallahu anhu had to go and deal with, and he was waiting for the next one. There were a few other campaigns that they had to they had to fight. Amr ibn As radiallahu anhu had been sent with his corps to the Syrian border to subdue the apostates in that region, and there was the Qudaa and the Wadi'a. Khalid radiallahu anhu was then sent to different areas, and then that becomes a history of Khalid radiallahu anhu, which is not what we're dealing with. We're dealing with prophecies of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. But since this was a very significant thing, we kind of diverted our attention and spoke about this. So inshallah we'll carry on with the signs of the Day of Judgment next week inshallah. اللهم يا حي يا قيوم برحمتك نستغيث اللهم يا حنان يا منان لا إله إلا أنت سبحانك إنا كنا من الظالمين جزى الله عنا محمدا ما هو أهله لبيك اللهم ربي وسعديك صلوات الله البر الرحيم والملائكة المقربين والنبيين والصديقين والشهداء والصالحين وما سبح لك من شيء يا رب العالمين على محمد بن عبد الله خاتم النبيين وسيد المرسلين وإمام المتقين ورسول رب العالمين الشاهد البشير الداعي إليك بإذنك سراج المنير وعليه السلام. Oh Allah, accept our du'as. Oh Allah, accept our staying in the masjid. Oh Allah, grant us the blessing of the masjid. Oh Allah, grant us the nur. Oh Allah, grant us your rahmah and your mercy. Oh Allah, illuminate our hearts with your mercy. Oh Allah, make all of our affairs easy for us. Oh Allah, guide us in all of our affairs to do the right thing and to do the correct thing, and to have the himma in doing that. O Allah, give us the ability to abstain from the wrong. O Allah, help our Muslim brothers and sisters around the world from the oppression that they may be facing. O Allah, protect us from all forms of calamities and fitna. O Allah, protect us and protect our next generation. O Allah, forgive us our sins. O Allah, we have sinned greatly. O Allah, forgive our small and large sins. O Allah, our hidden and our manifest sins. O Allah, those that we remember, those that we've forgotten, those we've considered insignificant, and those that we have considered significant. O Allah, forgive us. O Allah, we're repenting to you, we're turning to you. O Allah, forgive us our sins, and O Allah, illuminate our hearts. O Allah, grant us your love and the love of those who love you. O Allah, grant us preparation for our death before we die. O Allah, allow us to rectify ourselves and introspect ourselves so that we do the right thing. O Allah, allow us to see the truth as the truth and allow us to follow it. And O Allah, allow us to see the falsehood as falsehood and to abstain from it. O Allah, all the conflicts we have in our lives, O Allah, remove them and bring about good solutions to all of our conflicts and problems. O Allah, fulfill all of our permissible needs. O Allah, O Allah, O Allah, accept our du'as. O Allah, grant us blessing and barakah in our health, in our wealth, in our families. O Allah, grant us strong iman. Keep our hearts firmly fixed on iman and faith. O Allah, make us of those who perform the salat, and our families of those who perform the salat, and regularly and properly. O Allah, that draw close to you, that draw close to you, and that come close to you, and then you shower your blessings upon them. O Allah, grant us the kareema la ilaha illallah on our deathbed. O Allah, protect us and protect our children. O Allah, protect our progeny, protect all the Muslims. O Allah, protect the iman. O Allah, keep our iman steadfast. O Allah, grant us the kareema la ilaha illallah on our deathbed. O Allah, grant us ease in our graves. Make it a garden of paradise for us. O Allah, we seek your refuge from it being a pit of hell. O Allah, all of the stages of the hereafter, allow us to overcome them and go through them in an easy and in a blessed fashion. Grant us shade in your shade on the Day of Judgment. O Allah, grant us Jannah, Jannatul Firdaus. Oh Allah, make its attainment easy for us. Oh Allah, protect us from excessive questioning on that day and grant us entry into paradise without any form of questioning and reckoning. Oh Allah, accept us for the service of your deen. Oh Allah, bless the Muslims of this area and all around. Oh Allah, make this masjid a place of guidance. Oh Allah, make all of those who've helped to build it, who've helped to take it forward, who've helped to develop it, and who are helping to do all of the programs that we do here. Oh Allah, grant them their rewards. Oh Allah, grant them the rewards which only you can give them. Oh Allah, bless all of us. Subhana rabbika rabbil izzati amma yasifun wa salamun ala al-mursalin walhamdulillahi rabbil alameen.